Good to see all of you here this evening. Tonight we're going to be studying the parable of the garments, the wineskins, and the wine. We'll get into that in just a moment, but if you would, let's go to God in prayer before we start the class. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for all the wonderful blessings of life that we enjoy through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. And we pray that you would be with all of us tonight in the various classes and help us to empty ourselves and our minds of the troubles of the week and focus solely on things that are of eternal consequence, and help us to rightly divide and accurately understand the things that we study tonight and apply them to our lives in the way that you intended. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The parable of the garments, wineskins, and wine. And it's going to be going to take us two class periods to cover this material. This parable is found in Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5. But because Luke has some material in it that the other two Gospels don't have, we're going to study this parable primarily from Luke chapter 5. We will reference Matthew and Mark's account as well. This was one of the first, if not the first, parable that Jesus ever taught. And he taught this along about the time that he did the Sermon on the Mount, maybe just immediately after he had done the Sermon on the Mount. It was also along about the time that he was calling his disciples. And so, just mentioning that for whatever that's worth. Let's read from Luke. Let's read the parable first, and then we're going to go back and read the text of Scripture just prior to that, because the text of Scripture just prior to the parable is really key, I believe, to properly understanding the parable itself. We probably won't get to the parable tonight as far as discussing it. We're going to lay the groundwork for that, and then if we were to get to it at all, it would be toward the very end of the class. We'll discuss the parable primarily on Sunday morning. But let's read the parable, and then after we've read the parable, we'll go back and read the text that leads up to the parable. Les, could I trouble you to read verses 36 through 39 of Luke chapter 5, please?
Yes, 36 through 39.
Yes, sir.
Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better.
Okay, so that's the parable that Jesus tells. And he tells this parable immediately after having been questioned by the Pharisees and John's disciples about some things that we're going to look at in just a minute. But this is one of those parables that Jesus does not explain. Some of his parables, he like the sower or the tares, he tells the parable, and then he goes back later and he will explain the parable. But he doesn't explain all of his parables, and this is one of those that he does not explain. And I will admit to you up front that this to me is the most difficult for me. It took me a long time to really come to a full understanding of what I think it really means. But I don't think we can properly understand the parable itself without understanding what leads up to the parable. And so that's what we're going to do right now. So let's read 27 through 35, which is the text that leads up to the parable. Verse 27, "And after that is after he had healed the man who had been lowered through the roof in the basket, after that had taken place, after that, he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi." Now, this tax gatherer named Levi, Matthew refers to him as Matthew, calling after him, because Matthew and Levi are the same person, just like, you know, Peter and Simon are the same person, Thomas and Didymus are the same person. So Levi is the same as Matthew. So he sees a tax gatherer named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." Okay, I have tried to make this as easy as possible. In terms of how I made out the questions, although I did, you know, I tried to be a little challenge you a little bit in your thinking, but very, you know, just we're just going to follow the text, just boom, 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 right down the line. And so, verse 27 says, "And after he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And the question is, where was Levi when Jesus said to him, "Follow me"? He was in the tax office. He was in the tax booth. What was he doing there? He was collecting taxes. Levi was on the job. He was at work. And Jesus walked by and said, "Follow me." That would be like me being out on the job site, or Les in his studio, or Rick on a job site, or whatever you're, you know, Aaron at the hospital. You're at work. You're on the job. And Jesus walked by and said, "Follow me." Okay, verse 28. "And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him." And the question is, it says that Levi left everything and rose and followed him. Any possible thought as to how or why Levi could have made up his mind so quickly? Yes.
I have a thought. I mean, it's perhaps he knew about the miracle that Jesus had done, you know, with the man that was let down through the roof. Mm-hmm. And he said, "Your sins be forgiven," the initial hit, and then he heals him. So if he knew about that, that would be quite a, you know, remarkable thing.
Yeah.
And for Jesus to, to ask him to follow him, if he knew that, would seem to me to make sense.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other thoughts, Rick?
Go ahead,
Lane.
I thought, well, maybe he had heard him speak on other occasions, that this was just sort of the moment he had been waiting for and had no hesitancy to go.
Yeah, yeah.
Convicted.
Possibly. It could have been a culmination of things. He could have been, you know, kind of following shown, been interested in Jesus for some time now, possibly. Maybe hearing him speak a time or two, and hearing about miracles he had performed, maybe even seeing a miracle he performed, been pondering these things in his heart and thinking on them. Rick?
Well, I would just to add to what you're saying, I mean, great multitudes were already following Jesus around. Mm-hmm. He was healing everybody. He healed everybody who came before he preached the Sermon mm-hmm. on the Mount.
Yeah.
Not long before this, yeah. apparently, chronologically, that he did mm-hmm. preach the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, the Lord knows who is ready to follow him and who
yeah.
isn't,
yeah.
and what their heart is. And,
yeah.
you know, I feel that probably factors into it as well.
Yeah. Yeah. I remember when I think most of you know that I joined the Navy, and I met a guy in the Navy that taught me the gospel. And we studied together for 3 or 4 weeks. And I challenged him on many things. And every time I challenged him on something, he didn't give me his opinion. He didn't, you know, pontificate about this or that. He showed me book, chapter, and verse, gave me answers from the Bible of the questions I was asking. And I was becoming convicted. And I came to a point, I remember literally pacing up and down in the barracks one night, thinking, I know what I need to do. What he's teaching me is the truth. He's showing it to me right out of the Bible. You know, and I started talking to myself, Earl, how long are you going to put this off? You know what you need to do. And I just kind of finally came to a point where this is it. I've got to act on this. I can't put this off any longer. And I kind of feel like that's what happened to Levi here. When Jesus called him, he's like, and the guy got up from, you know, his job and left everything behind and followed Jesus. It's a beautiful story. I really like it. I mean, it's just encouraging to me to see somebody be that determined to do what's right and not to delay, just do it. And you know, I wish more people would respond to the Lord in that way. Yes?
I was reminded of this section of Scripture. I've watched a lot of movies of, you know, that portray Jesus and the gospel message and all. And this is one of those points where the filmmakers tend to make it as though Jesus has some kind of magnetic eyes or something, and he just, you know, he looks at the person.
Like Dracula, you know, puts you in a spell or something. Yeah. Yeah.
And I don't think that that's really the case.
No.
I think that he had no form of comeliness that we should desire.
No.
Mm-hmm. There was nothing magnetic about him. It didn't look like an actor, you know. So that idea that Jesus looked at people and they just were completely overtaken by his magnetism is not really borne out, I think, by the scriptures.
Yeah.
But I think what all of us are saying is that there was logic and reason and rationale.
And power in what he said and did.
Jesus did.
Right, right.
They were aware of it.
And this is totally Levi's decision that he made here. Okay, number 3, verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with him. And the question is, Levi hosts a feast in Jesus' honor. Who besides Jesus and Levi came to this feast? Look at Matthew and Mark's account.
Tax collectors and sinners.
Okay. Tax collectors and sinners and any other group. And the disciples of Jesus. So, tax gatherers, sinners, and the disciples of Jesus. Now, there's something that I didn't put in the questions here, but is interesting to me. And I hope I'm not making more out of this than is intended. But it's interesting to me that Jesus called Levi. He invited Levi to come follow him. And then Levi immediately turns around and extends an invitation to Jesus to come into his house, and he, you know, has this reception in his honor. And when I look at that, to me, that's a little bit of a mirror image of every time someone comes to Jesus. The invitation is always there. Jesus is always inviting us to come to him. But we have to also extend an invitation to Jesus in that we invite him into our lives, to become a part of our lives. We don't just accept his invitation for salvation and say, my ticket's punched, I'll put that in my wallet and save that until judgment day. We have to reciprocate, so to speak, and invite him into our lives. Not just into our lives, but to take over our lives. You think I'm making more out of that? Does that seem like a valid point? I think it's beautiful that he turns right around and invites Jesus, not just into his home, but into his life. Okay. Verse 30. And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? And the question is, did the Pharisees and their scribes have a problem with Levi's dinner guests? If so, what was it? Okay. Why would they have a problem with the fact that Jesus and his disciples were eating with tax gatherers and sinners? Why would that be a problem to them?
They were thinking it's sort of giving approval or acceptance to their way of life.
Yeah. And the Pharisees would not have been willing to go to this banquet. That, you know, there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that Levi invited them, but even if they had been invited, they wouldn't have gone, because they are way too righteous to be in the company of these people. And so if they weren't actually at the banquet, how is it that they're asking questions of Jesus' disciples and of Jesus? Well, we can't say with absolute certainty, but something that I read that was interesting to me and was a plausible explanation was Levi was probably a man of some means. And a lot of people in that area at the time who did have means would have a fairly nice home. And a lot of times they would have a courtyard outside the house that would actually border the street, the city street. And so it could be that Levi is holding the banquet in the courtyard. Jesus is there. The tax gatherers and sinners are there. Jesus' disciples are there. And literally, you know, this is the courtyard that they're having the banquet in, and literally standing in the street observing are the Pharisees. They're just watching and observing and even hearing what's going on. And so just as easily as I can ask a lame question from this distance, they could ask Jesus' disciples questions. Hey, why are you guys associating with these tax gatherers and sinners? And so they, you know, they weren't at the banquet, but they were at the banquet, so to speak.
And maybe too, you know, Jesus is saying he's the Son of God. He's about his Father's business. That they might have thought, well, since you're saying that, you know, these low lives aren't really worthy of your presence. Why
right.
are you mixing and mingling with this type of people?
Yeah. Of course, you know, there's this air of superiority. This self-righteous air about them that, you know, they are above these people, would never associate with these people. Rick?
Yeah, the idea is, what is he eating with them for? He should be eating with us.
Yeah.
Righteous, holy people, but he's eating with tax gatherers and sinners.
Right.
And it's funny, at any time tax gatherers are mentioned in the Bible, sinners are mentioned right along with them. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
In this.
Yeah. Yeah. And Jesus, why was Jesus associating with tax gatherers and sinners? I mean, any time he ever did it, why did he do it? Was he hanging out with these people so that he could become more like them? If not, then what would be the opposite of that?
You already said that they are not, you know, don't be in a position unless you're sick.
Right. Right, exactly. And he's hanging out with these people, not hanging out, but he's associating with these people. Hanging out sounds kind of weird. He's associating with these people so that they can become like him, so that he can have an influence in their lives for good. And of course, the Pharisees, you know, they can't see this at all.
Just a side note, that's nothing to do with the parable part, but Levi's a tax collector.
Yep.
He's used to dealing with money day in, day out. But of the 12, Judas was the one who ended up with the purse.
Pilfering.
Yeah. For the group there.
Yeah.
I always thought that was kind of odd.
Yeah.
We don't know what Judas' background is, but we knew Levi, coming at him, was a tax collector. He dealt with money.
Yeah.
He wasn't given the responsibility among the 12 of keeping up with their collecting money.
Might have seemed like the more logical choice, yeah. But yeah, that is interesting. I'd never thought of that, but that's a good point. Okay, verses 31 and 32 says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, I also want to look at Matthew's account of that. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew adds something that the other two don't. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So, question number one under these verses here is, whom did the Pharisees direct their question? Yeah. The question is directed at the disciples of Jesus. But the next question is, who answered the question? Jesus. Jesus answered the question, which I find to be very interesting. And Jesus never does anything arbitrarily. There's a reason and a purpose behind what he says and what he does. And I think there's a reason and a purpose behind this. And we can see something in this that's very meaningful to us. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So what is an advocate? Or what could be another word for an advocate?
Lawyer.
Pardon?
Does that mean someone who comes along beside you?
Yeah, or an intercessor, or a counselor.
Someone who speaks for you.
Someone who speaks for you, a helper, a defender. A lot of times we would think of it as a defense attorney almost in some cases, would be that person. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, 31 through 34. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So, I think this is a kind of a mirror image of our relationship with Jesus and how he intercedes for us on our behalf. And here we have a situation where the Pharisees are challenging his disciples, asking them these hostile questions, and Jesus steps in between the disciples and the Pharisees and takes up for them, basically, answers the question for them. And he does the same thing for us when Satan accuses us. Jesus steps between God the Father and Satan and defends us and takes our part. It's interesting to me that Satan tempts us to do things that we shouldn't do. And then when we do the very thing that he's tempted us to do, then he says, "See what Earl did? You see what Earl did? He's a sinner. He needs to go to hell. He's deserving of hell." And then Jesus steps between and says, "Yes, Earl has committed many sins, but my blood covers his sins." Jesus took their part. And I find that to be very interesting. And it's not just their part. He takes our part too. He comes to our defense. It's a beautiful thing, I think.
Well, yes. I was just thinking that might have been more common. Well, the model of the master and disciples was, I'm thinking, more common in that day than it is now. Like we don't really have that kind of. We have classrooms, but the master and the disciples were together all the time, you know, and I'm thinking probably it might have been fairly common for the master to answer for the disciples.
May have been.
Awesome.
Yeah, maybe. But I do think it's interesting and speaks to his love and concern and relationship with them that he stepped in and took the brunt, deflected from them. Okay. We've already read the answer, and Matthew adds a little when he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice," which is a quote from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. If you go over to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, that's a quote from there, and it says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." I think sometimes sometimes maybe make the mistake of thinking that, you know, under the old law, God was just interested in this strict adherence to law, you know, just make sure you do everything right. But he's always been concerned about, you know, mercy and loyalty over sacrifice and over legalism, which is the direction we're going in with this parable that we're getting ready to get into. So he's laying the groundwork for that. He's saying, you know, you guys are so rigid about all your legalistic dogma and all of your oral traditions and the things that you've tacked on and added on to God's law. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, I'm not concerned about sacrifice. He's saying, mercy, when you boil it all down, mercy is really what I'm more interested in. If you're sacrificing, but you don't have mercy and love and compassion in your heart, it's for naught. I made this point earlier, and I want to come back to it just briefly. Jesus was not associating with these tax gatherers and sinners just because he wanted to party. He wasn't looking for a good time. Hey man, crank up the stereo, bring out the booze, let's have a good time. That's not what Jesus was doing. That's not why he was associating with these tax gatherers and sinners. He wasn't trying to become more like them. He was trying to get them to become more like himself. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5:33, it says, evil companionships corrupt good morals. So how do we balance that passage with what Jesus is doing here, and how does that apply to us and how we deal with sinners, people who aren't striving to serve God? Do evil companionships corrupt good morals? So, how do we balance that, Rick?
We're also commanded to be in the world, but not of the world. So, we cannot influence other people unless we're around them. And that's the in the world part. But we can't take on their characteristics. We can't become like them.
Right.
And there is a, you know, there is a distinction between the two that's pretty clear. I've heard this before, it's the thermostat thermometer. You know, are you regulating the temperature of the room, or are you letting the temperature of the room, you know, regulate you?
Right.
And that's, you know, that's kind of, and that, I think that's the point. You know, if we're hanging out with people and they're having an influence on us that they should not have, then we're being of the world. We're letting them regulate our actions and our you know, whatever else it might be. But if we're having the potential to be an influence on them without being influenced for wrong, then that's, you know, that's a good thing. Yeah. And that's like the workplace, the things you can't avoid.
Right. Exactly. Or there may be somebody that we work with that we know is kind of rough around the edges. They're living in the world. They may invite us to go bar hopping with them. We can't do that, can we? Evil companionships corrupt good morals. But we could invite them to our house for a meal, and just visit and possibly get into a spiritual discussion about things. Zach?
There's also that occasionally spending time with someone or just being around someone is not the same as being a companion.
Correct.
Because having somebody to be your companion or having companionship with somebody implies a deeper relationship.
Excellent point. You're right. That's exactly right. Yeah, Liz.
Asked this very question as a boy by two lesbians that I was talking to late at night on Sunday night. And they asked me after we had talked about a number of different things. They talked to me for probably more than 30 minutes. And so they knew where I stood regarding, you know, their lesbian sin and all. And they asked me, they said, well, would you just kind of like hang out with us sometime? You know, would you feel comfortable going out to eat with us? You know, with your wife going out to eat with us? And my response to that was, I said, if I thought that you were interested in truth, I would stay with you as long as you were interested in truth, and we would find a way to meet and talk about what truth is. But if you're asking me, do you want to just be friends and remain in this sin that God does not approve of, as though I can just come and accept and approve you, then no, I'm sorry, I couldn't do that.
I think that is an excellent answer. I think that was an excellent answer you gave them.
They invited me to the, they seemed rather disappointed after that. They invited me to the gay pride for the next day. That was Saturday, and I told them I had to work Saturday. I couldn't go, but they seemed very disappointed. that I wasn't going to be there.
Yeah.
Because apparently there are a lot of, you know, street preacher types that turn out for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, well, let's press on here. We need to get through this part before the class is over so that we can deal with the parable on Sunday. All right. Verse 33, another question is asked. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And my first question under that number six there is, who actually asked the question here? And I reference Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Yeah, Matthew's account says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast? Mark's account says, and John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? And Luke's account says, and they said, referring back to the Pharisees, to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers and so forth. So what conclusion did you come to?
They both fast.
Yeah.
You know, I was thinking about that. And you do have the very religious people of society, the Pharisees and the disciples of John, and they do have some things in common in terms of their desire to serve God, you know, at least outwardly. The Pharisees, mm-hmm. You know, express desire to serve God and serve Him only and to dedicate their lives to Him. And I can see that there might have even been some sort of relationship between the disciples of John and the Pharisees, you know, because they are all, you know, they have a purpose that they're saying that are identical. So there might have been, you know, they might have been together, you know, asking together as a group.
Although John gave the Pharisees a hard time.
He did, but they did, you know, yeah. They were coming out.
Yeah.
So I just wonder if that's a possibility.
Maybe. I kind of more get the impression that the Pharisees are kind of agging on John's disciples, kind of almost like, as my dad used to say, putting them up to it. You know, I used to do something that one of my older brothers told me to do, and my dad figured it out, and he would look at my older brother and say, you put him up to it. You know, you kind of agged him on or whatever. I can't say that with absolute certainty, but it seems like that's the case, and it's really neither here nor there. The fact is, they both were interested to understand why Jesus' disciples weren't fasting like they do. And any thought as to why John's disciples may have been fasting at this particular time? Pardon? Yeah, John was in prison at this time. And so they had a good reason for fasting. John was in prison. And so that explains why they were fasting. Of course, the Pharisees, you know, oftentimes, what was the motive behind their fasting? Based on Matthew chapter 6. To be seen of men. Yeah, they, you know, they look all distraught and all out of sorts, and Jesus rebuked them for it. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, he says, and when you fast, do not put on gloomy faces, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but your Father who sees in secret, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So they, you know, they often did their fasting as an outward show, you know, to be seen of men, to be thought of as righteous and holier than thou and that kind of thing. So what does this question imply here?
Well, we're fasting, and disciples of John are fasting. Why aren't you disciples fasting?
Yeah, and it implies, again, that we're more righteous than you. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7, just the next couple chapters over. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 31. Jesus said, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." What's Jesus saying there?
They were seeking to find fault. That's all.
Yeah, exactly. John was, you know, more somber, a more somber personality, more reserved, you know, kind of off to himself, and yet preaching the truth, proclaiming the message. And Jesus was much more open and sociable and willing to engage people in a much more outgoing way. That won't work either. You can't please them, you know. Whatever you do, they're not going to be satisfied. Okay, verse 34 and 35. We need to try to wrap this up because I'm going to run out of time here. So, in answer to this, Jesus said, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." What's the point here?
They will be fasting soon enough.
Yeah, yeah. There is a right time and a wrong time to fast. And this is an inappropriate time to be fasting because the bridegroom is with them. And who is the bridegroom? Jesus is the bridegroom. And when you go to weddings, is that a time to be crying? Or is that a time for joy and festivities? The bridegroom and his family were responsible for the wedding. That's completely reversed from the culture that we live in. In our culture, the bride's family is responsible. But in this case, the bridegroom's family was responsible. And they would have this celebration that would go on for days. And Jesus is saying, this is the time for celebration. The bridegroom is in your midst. But the time is coming. And soon enough, as Rick said, when he will be taken away. And when that happens, then it'll be time, and will be the appropriate time to fast. One other point about fasting. Did Jesus ever fast? When did he fast? 40 days and 40 nights he fasted. They can't hold a candle to Jesus' fasting. Jesus is saying, I mean, he doesn't bring up his own fasting here, but he's saying there's a time to fast, there's a time not to fast. Okay, we will pick up with that on Sunday morning. Thank you for your participation.